Well, I had an opportunity 2 summers ago to go to Israel, and I just loved it all. One of the things that I didn't think I was going to like was Nazareth Village. Nazareth Village was a piece of property purchased by the University of the Holy Land, and that was the group that I went with for this tour, so it was educational for sure. What it was a piece of land that they kind of made to resemble the time when Jesus lived there. And I just thought, I don't know how good that's going to be. Well, it turned out that that was one of my favorite parts of the trip. And one of the reasons, believe it or not, is this hole in the ground right here. When we came here, this was not something that they dug. This was something that when they purchased, they discovered this hole, which was an ancient wine press. Now, there's all kinds of wine presses down through the ages, and this is as primitive as it gets. There's not even a trough in which the juices flow out of the grapes. Did Jesus use this wine press? Did his parents use this wine press? I don't know, but it was in the same town that Jesus was in. And all of a sudden, it began to become authentic of where I was. Jesus may have walked over this piece of ground here. And there were many, many other features that we've talked about before about Nazareth Village. But anyway, while we were there, they talked about a wine press such as this, that the best way to do it is with your feet. And this hole here you could see is maybe big enough for, at the most, two smaller people, or one large person, and where they take off their sandals and they just put their feet in and they begin to mash the grapes. And you wonder why they did that. I mean, I guess if they're poor, they didn't have a press. But it's interesting, according to one expert, the foot is actually the perfect natural machine for crushing grapes. The pressure from the human force is gentle enough so that the seeds won't break, which can release a stringent taste in the wine. And then also, too, the weight under the human body is just right for mashing the grapes and releasing its juices. And I think we all might agree that it might even add a little taste of flavor, too. But anyway, I talk about this because that was the reality of their culture during Jesus' time. But the wine press is also a metaphor for judgment, and not just any judgment, the ending judgment of where God has a wine press for the wicked, and they will be crushed. And that's really what we see here this morning. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. And I want to try to cover verses 12 through 20, because that's really the whole thought is there. I've entitled this, "The Son of Man's Reward and Retribution." In a sense, I wonder if there's any who are getting weary of me preaching on judgment. There's a sense in which I'm weary of preaching on judgment, but I have a commitment to the Word of God. And as long as it's there, that's what I'm going to preach, because that's the truth. But we have here the Son of Man's reward and retribution. Verses 12 and 13, we're going to see the saints' perseverance. This is part of the reward. The saints' perseverance. Verses 14 and 15, we're going to see the Son of Man's judgment. When that sickle is swung, I believe it is the Lord Jesus Christ swinging it. And then in verses 17 through 20, we're going to get an introduction to Armageddon. Now, we're not there yet, but the book of Revelation has been very good at giving us little tidbits of future events that are going to be covered shortly in the book of Revelation. And so I've entitled verses 17 through 20 as the setting for Armageddon. All right, so let's just read now. Let's go up to verse 12 and read down to verse 20. "Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Then I looked and beheld a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, as was preached last week, this is not a fairy tale, a fable, the imagination of men. It is your inspired word, and we learn the absolute truth from it. And we learn that you are a God of love and a God of compassion, demonstrated in your Son dying on the cross for our sins. But we also learn that there's a reason why he had to die on the cross for our sins, because otherwise we would have to pay for our own sins. Because you are a righteous God, and you must bring about your indignation upon sin. That's the only conclusion and definition we can get from true holiness and true righteousness. And we live in a generation that does not, nor ever wants to accept any of these things, and wants to accuse your word and those who follow it as those who have just twisted the meaning. Oh God, as we stand before your word this morning, before the Lord Jesus Christ, would you give us true understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, of future events, and how we ought to live in the meantime. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we begin then with the Son of Man's reward and retribution. Now, let me do a little bit of review. First of all, we've already gone through the seven seal judgments, so we've made it through those. We've gone through the seven trumpet judgments, and next is the bowl judgments. But there's an intermission. There's some information that's being given. Some of this is going to be introduction to future things. And so we learned about seven key figures. We learned Satan, the dragon. We learned about the beast, the first beast, Antichrist, the second beast, the prophet. Also, Christ was mentioned, Israel as a remnant, and we even learned about Michael the archangel. Now we're into chapter 14, and chapter 14 and chapter 15 is also another intermission before we get to the seven bowls. That's going to happen in chapter 16. It's going to happen rapidly. It's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. So this is really telling us where we're at, but it's not ending yet. And where it's going to end, though, eventually, is in chapter 19 with the return of Christ. But he is going to return at the battle of Armageddon. And that's what this is referring to. I believe these passages are referring to the judgment that is coming with the bowl judgments very quickly. And at the end of it, all of the nations will gather together at this battle called Armageddon. They will are ready to destroy Israel. And that's when the Lord will come and will destroy the enemies. And we will see the wrath of God's winepress. And there's more to the book of Revelation, but that gives us an idea of at least where we are at. Let's take a look, though, at verse 12 and 13. In the midst of talking about this judgment, we're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints. And on the one hand, you're thinking, well, that almost doesn't seem to fit, but it does. You have to remember that the book of Revelation was not only written for us, but it was also written for the tribulation saints. And these two verses are going to encourage those tribulation saints. And the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints encourages them, just as it ought to encourage us. Now let's take a look at verse 12. And it just begins here. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Now what went before that? Well, if you just go back a few verses in chapter 14, we just talked about the judgment that's coming. Even the judgment to Babylon, that the beast is going to be taken. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." And then, here is the perseverance of the saints. In other words, in the midst of how bad this is getting, and I know we have it bad here, and we could say that in our day and age and down through history we've seen martyrdom, but we would all have to agree from what we've learned so far about the book of Tribulation, this has never occurred in all of history, what's about to happen. And it's going to be the revealing of the Antichrist under the influence of Satan, and it's going to be horrific, worse than ever before, and there will be Christians there. How will they endure? Some of them won't. Some of them will be martyred. But here he encourages them with, here is the perseverance of the saints. There will be some who persevere because they are true believers. Now, I want to just mention a few things about this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We've talked about it before, but if I explain it a little bit, maybe we'll see then how it would be an encouragement to these tribulation saints. A definition, this is a practical definition. The perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine that states true believers will endure to the end because they are sovereignly saved and sovereignly kept by God. That's what the scriptures teach. Perseverance of the saints says that, yes, once saved, always saved. But there's a reason why once saved, always saved. Because a true believer has been sealed and he has been saved and he's going to continue to the end. Now, the question that always comes to our mind, and sometimes I wish it would, well, what about those who profess to know Christ and then give up their faith, they reject the faith, what about them? Well, they didn't lose their salvation. They never had it. You say, well, that doesn't sound right because they looked like they were a Christian. They sounded like they were a Christian. Hence, you have the parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares look exactly like the wheat. And instead of ripping up the tares in the middle of the growth period, they wait till the final harvest, and that's when they take them all and they separate the false ones, the tares, from the wheat. But if you're a true believer and you know Christ as your Savior, you don't have anything to worry about. But a couple of scriptures here, John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come. Notice the progression. First, it's given, and then they come. And he says, and the ones who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. By the way, that's a double negative in the Greek, to be emphatic. One who comes to Christ will never be cast out, will never lose his salvation, and he will persevere to the end. He will not reject the faith, and it even includes obedience. It's the concept you're going to have obedience as well. Look at the passage here. Here is the perseverance of the saints who, it's going to define it. By the way, it's kind of interesting because we've said that Revelation is not necessarily the best place to get your doctrine and theology from, although there's a lot of doctrine and theology. This is a great description of what it means, the perseverance of the saints. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God. There's obedience, continual obedience to the end. And they keep their faith in Jesus. Now, I want to explain something here. It does not mean that true believers will not sin or even stray. That will happen, or it could happen. It doesn't have to happen. But ultimately, they will not reject their faith. That's not going to happen. And ultimately, they're going to persist in obedience. So maybe that means repentance. That means coming back to the Lord. That means getting their life together. That means beginning to live for the Lord. Whatever it is, ultimately, that will happen. And there will be this persistence in living for the Lord. That is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But don't confuse it with, oh, well, then you mean if I do good works, I will be saved. No, I do not mean that at all. The reformer said the faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is not alone. In other words, true faith, not man's description of it. True faith means that there's going to be a change in the person's life. They're a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in them and is working in their hearts, convicting them at times, influencing them at times. And this is the perseverance of the saints. So you first, there's true faith, and then you expect to see true fruit. How much fruit? Well, you know, that depends, but you're going to see some fruit. If you have someone in your mind and you're thinking, I have never seen any fruit after their profession of faith, that's something to be concerned about. And that's something to talk to them about. Because here in the book of Revelation, we're told about there's something called the perseverance of the saints. And why is this an encouragement to the tribulation saints? Because they're possibly saying, how am I going to get through this? How am I going to withstand this? How am I going to withstand the temptation when they say, why haven't you taken the mark? You and your family will starve. You will watch your children die because of your faith in Christ. How will I ever do that? How will I hold my child crying? In fact, by this point, your child is not crying. They're lethargic because they have no nutrition or food. How will you withstand that? Here is the perseverance of the saints. Or let me say it another way. Here is the sovereign God who not only saves, but also keeps, even through the worst time of history. That is these tribulation saints. By the way, can I just say it? If God can do that for the tribulation saints, if perseverance of the saints means that for the tribulation saints, does it not mean that for us and the little bitty trials that we go through? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now look at verse 13, because that's connected with it. It says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. I believe the voice here is God. It says, write. It's a good indication of what the inspiration of Scripture is, what Mike talked about last week. It's God who's telling them to write, and the Holy Spirit is a part of it. Yes, says the Spirit, he's guarding and guiding what's being written. But what is it that's being written? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, who are those, the dead who die in the Lord? It's probably talking about the martyrs. And again, what part of the tribulation are we talking about? We're probably talking about the bowl judgments, quick, rapid, the worst of all of these judgments. Then what's going to happen? Then the Armageddon and then the coming of Christ. But he says, look, those who are faithful, who persevere, who are true believers, you are blessed. And the word here for blessed is a word that means you're blessed because of your connection with Christ and because of your obedience to Christ. There are other blessings where we are blessed in spite of ourselves, but blessedness here would mean it's because you were faithful. And he goes on to say, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors. It's talking about eternal rest. I thought it was very interesting, and I'm not sure if you caught that, but in verse 11, when it was talking about those who take the mark of the beast, who follow the Antichrist, who worship him, it says that when they are thrown into the lake of fire, says their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. But those who know Christ, even through the tribulation, be it martyrdom or starvation, they, when they see Christ, when they are in the presence of Christ, they have eternal rest from their labors. And by the way, this ought to suggest that there ought to be labors. And by the way, he's talking about the tribulation saints. You know, there could be in the back of our mind saying, well, if I was a tribulation saint, and praise God, you won't be if you've trusted Christ here and now, you will be raptured. But in the back of our mind is, well, if I'm a tribulation saint, I'm going to go up to the mountains and the woods and I'm going to hide and I'm going to build shelters up there and I'll be able to hide. Wait a second. That's not what they're doing. It says their labors. What are you doing to labor in the tribulation besides survive? You're sharing Christ in the midst of it. And you're being persecuted for it. You're being threatened because of it. And more than likely going to be martyred and your family in front of your eyes. And yet they're laboring for the Lord. You say, well, you know, we love the Lord and we ought to labor for him out of love. Yes, we should. But because we love him, we ought to labor. And that's a word there that means work and getting after it and staying after it. But they're going to have rest from their labors. I'm sure there are things that we're going to do, worship, of course, in heaven. But as far as these labors of evangelism and trying to edify and encourage, their labors will be over. And again, that applies to us. We're not going to go through the tribulation, but what about our labor? So sometimes you might even hear yourself saying, oh, well, that's it. I've had enough. Enough of what? It's just beginning. The good stuff is just starting. This is what it's about. This is the perseverance of the saints. This is a picture of a true believer. This is what a true believer does. And I love passages like that because we need to hear this and it motivates us to be the kind of believers that we ought to be because we are true believers. And then it says, and their deeds will follow them. Their deeds will follow them. I believe what this refers to is there will be rewards. Now, they're not being rewarded because of their good works. Again, it's faith first, faith alone in Christ alone. But then that true root brings true fruit. And it's the Lord who enables us to do it. And yet, he's the one who will reward it. Now, the church has already had its time of before the Bema Seat of Christ. It's had its rewards, its crowns. But this is a time of reward for these tribulation saints. And we see that throughout the scriptures. For the church, it was 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And of course, it even goes and mentions the fact that he will not lose his salvation. It's not a judgment of salvation. So these tribulation saints are going to be rewarded. This is an encouragement. And it even ought to be an encouragement for us. We go through difficult times. What keeps us in Christ? Christ keeps us in Christ. The perseverance of the saints keeps us in Christ. It is by the power of God. But it's also in conjunction with our cooperating with it. The truth is that a true believer may not be living for the Lord and may not look like a Christian. There is a possibility that there's a time frame that he may not look like a Christian and he claims to be a Christian. But I'll tell you what a dangerous category to be in, because you don't know. Will you come back to the Lord? Will you persevere? Will you snap out of it? It's a dangerous thing. You know, so we have to be careful. Only God knows your heart and knows the heart of others of whether they are truly saved, no matter how they may profess it or not. But it is an encouragement. As you know Christ, you will persevere to the end. You will be saved. He who saved you will also keep you. Now, we turn from that encouragement, we turn from the believers to the unbelievers on earth. But it begins with the Son of Man. Look at verse 14. It says, "Then I looked," and that's a new part of the segment here. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, having a golden crown, and on his head a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, I want to say that we do know that the title Son of Man does not always refer to Christ. Most of the time it does. We see it sometimes like Ezekiel. He was called by God Son of Man. And we know that in some instances Son of Man is speaking of mankind. But it is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a title that we see in the scriptures. It even was applied by himself. In Matthew 8:20, he said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was referring to himself. And we see many other scriptures that talk about this title. Now, there's a combination between the Son of God and the Son of Man. He used both titles. When he's thinking of the Son of God, which he is, and it's God the Son, it's in emphasis to his deity. When it talks about the Son of Man, he is God, God the Son, but it's in emphasis to his humanity, the God-man, the one who came and became a man, took on humanity, and died on the cross for sin. So that's what the expression means. But what's interesting is, Christ liked to use this phrase in talking about the future and the return of Christ. He said in Matthew 26:64, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That sounds exactly like what we just heard here. It says, "And behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a Son of Man." Now, why does it say like one Son of Man? It almost suggests that it's not. But first of all, this is apocalyptic literature. It's imagery. And I think also, too, it would refer us back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about Christ, it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that would be God the Father, "and was presented before him. And to him," that's the Son of Man, "was given glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now, who's the Son of Man there? Obviously, it's Christ, and referring to his millennial kingdom. Well, that is the Son of Man who is here. And there's really quite a few references to this, like with the clouds, judgments, the coming of Christ. When we saw Jesus in the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, what did we see him as? We saw him as the Son of Man. It says, "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a Son of Man." And it went on to describe him. And it was clearly the Lord Jesus Christ. So that phrase shouldn't give us any difficulty here. It's referring, I believe, to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, we got a lot to cover. But you know what? Thank God that we're going to be here all afternoon eating, fellowshipping. Seriously. Okay. Notice it says he's wearing a golden crown. Now, this crown is not a diadem for a king. This is a Stephanos for a victor. And it's the victory over his enemies. And he's the one with the sickle. So you're getting the idea that this is a part of a battle, or this is a part of the end of the bowl judgments, or a part of the bowl judgments. And so he is the victor over enemies. And it says that he holds in his hand a sickle. Very interesting. A sickle, what is that? Well, that is a sharp curved blade on the end of a handle, sometimes a medium-sized handle and sometimes a very large handle. It's used in cutting standing grain. Now, I want to just point something out. This first section here about Christ, this is called a grain harvest. And then when we see the angel, that is a grape harvest. So there's two different harvests. Now, some claim it's two different ways of looking at the same event, Armageddon. Maybe so. Some say, well, it's one part leading up to the other, so that the grape harvest is possibly the bowl judgments, and the grape harvest is possibly Armageddon. Very well could be. It both seem to fit very well, but it's the end time judgment in a nutshell. We see this sickle used in, for what it's used for. We see it in the Bible that they're getting grain. But we also see it, yes, you guessed it, for judgment. It's also used for judgment. In Joel chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." It's a metaphor here. And out of the seven times that it's used in this chapter, it's seven times in six verses, every one of them in reference to the sickle refers to judgment. That's what we're speaking about, judgment. Now notice verse 15. It says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, and because of the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, I just want to say something here. If this is the Lord Jesus Christ, why is this angel telling him to begin? Well, he's not telling him. Angels are messengers of God. And in the judgment, they are a part of judgment. This is a messenger, really for our benefit, telling us that this is the time when this judgment is going to begin. And of course, Christ is the one who's going to execute it. By the way, so many times people say, well, you know, your view of Christianity, God is the mean God of the Old Testament, but Christ, he is the God of love in the New Testament. Well, not when you get to the book of Revelation. You find out that they both are holy, both are righteous, and they both are loving. You've got to see them all. You can't exclude one for the other. As we see these symbols here, it's very interesting in the book of Revelation. It's very clear that this is judgment. Now, I do want you to notice something here. Notice he says, "The hour has come." This is it. We're at the end of the tribulation, even though we've got many chapters in between before we get to the end of the tribulation. We're at the end of the tribulation. The hour has come. And it's a harvest of wicked. Some say that this harvesting here is both the harvest of the saints and of the wicked. But you really don't see that in the context. It's not there at all. This is all for the wicked. And watch this. At the very end of verse 15, he says, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. The word there for ripe does not mean ripe and succulent in fruit. It actually means overripe, dried up, rotten. And the thought is that they are beyond their time. The gospel has been presented by the 144,000. The gospel has been presented by these saints, that both Gentile and Jew, who are giving out the gospel, laboring while under this persecution. The gospel has been given out by the three angels. Remember, we just talked about that. And there was no response whatsoever. And they are overripe. John MacArthur writes, the grain, the earth, pictured here has passed the point of any usefulness and is fit only to be gathered up and burned with the fire. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 16, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's it. How sad words. You know, there ought to be a tinge in our heart when you hear that. And the harvest and the earth was reaped. No more opportunity. It's all over. And we ought to be viewing people as just like Stella. There's so many there who have not heard the gospel. There's no one to tell them. Now we say, well, here in Gillette, Wyoming, there's probably plenty of people to tell them. Yeah, but how many do? But there's coming a time when it's over. And I got to be honest with you, not only over for them, over for us as an opportunity to share. Now, God is sovereign, so that covers all of that. But we ought to be very much a part of this labor of sharing this. But here in this time, the end of the end, the tribulation, enough is enough. And Christ is going to swing the sickle over the earth, and the wicked are going to be reaped. They're going to be reaped. The earth was reaped. Now, we come to verses 17 through 20. We have a different harvest here. So there's two harvests. So in our mind, as we're trying to put it together with the book of Revelation, is one the end of the bowl judgment and the beginning of the Armageddon? And by the way, the seventh bowl is one and the same. It's at that time, the seventh bowl judgment is the same time that the Armageddon is going to happen. But this is what we see. Verse 17, and another angel. So now we're at the fifth angel. We talked about the three angels, but now we're at a fifth angel. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. That is the presence of God. And he also had a sharp sickle. Wait, out of the temple of God, out of the holy presence of God, is coming a sickle of judgment. I thought only love came from the temple of God. Love does come from the temple of God. But do you know why love comes from the temple of God? Because of the holiness of God. What will save man for violating God's holiness? What will save man? The love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the message now. That's the message in tribulation. And oh, if you're hearing it today and you don't know Christ, you will be hearing this. You'll be hearing this presentation for an eternity. But it's a matter of, doesn't it make sense that as creatures we've sinned against God? We're sinful, not just made a mistake. Oops, we've sinned. We're sinful in our nature. We've sinned against God. We deserve the penalty and the punishment of sin, which is hell. But he sent Christ, and our sins were placed on Christ, and Christ died in our place. He took our punishment, and all he asks is that you come to him by faith alone and trust him as your Savior. That's it. It is a simple gospel. Just say it simply, like we heard this morning in our Sunday school. Absolutely. That's it. Christ died for us. That's the gospel. And yet so many are vehement against it. Well, what comes out of the temple of God here is not the love of God as we would want it to be explained, but it's the sharp sickle. And then verse 18, then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. That's a hint. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters, that's grapes, from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Well, first of all, who is this sixth angel? We have six angels now. Notice where he comes from. He comes out from the altar. Do you remember way back in chapter 6 of Revelation? We saw the souls of martyrs under the altar. And they were crying out for God, crying out to God. And what did they cry out? And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What did God say? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, this judgment is a judgment on all of those as they persecuted God's children. There's a vengeance of that. It's all of it. It's the violation against God. It's the violation against man. It's the violations against true believers. Everything you could ever say in your mind, I wish this would happen. Well, when is God going to do this? It's happening now. That's what this means. And he tells him to put his sickle in and gather the grapes from the vine of the earth. Now, I want you to notice here at the very end, it says, her grapes are ripe. Now, this is a different Greek word. This word does mean that it's ready for the harvest. It's not overripe. It's ready for the harvest. You say, well, how does that work out? Well, in the scriptures, in Romans chapter 2, it tells us about those who are sinning and are compiling the wrath of God. They will not turn to Christ. They go headlong into sin. They influence others, and they're compiling the wrath of God. They are ripe. They are ripe for the judgment of God to come upon them. And let me just say this. That's what you and I have deserved. But by the grace of God, because of Christ, we don't. But this is what's going to happen in the end times. And if you look, verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And I've explained before what this means is as you're crushing the grapes with your feet and mashing them, and you're getting every drop of the juices from that grape, God is crushing and mashing every vengeance, every violation. It is a horrible judgment in the sense that we can't even think of it. But it is a right judgment. Not too much, not too little, but it is the mashing of the wine press. This is a view of the attributes of God that we're not used to. In fact, it's even hard for us as believers to really be thinking about it all the time. And yet, this is the part of God that we need to understand, that he's totally righteous. Not partially righteous, but totally righteous and responds so. This is talking about the time of Armageddon. Many times when Armageddon is being talked about, and there's numerous scriptures, I have a list of it down there, we're not going to read them, but there is a list of them. A lot of times it will talk about this wine press. That's this time. And let me just say that quickly, in an introduction to Armageddon, we're just going to get a little bird's eye view of it here. We're going to get into it eventually. But the wine press is symbolic for God's wrath when? At the second coming of Christ. That's when this is going to happen. So as the nations are gathered against Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, it's at that point Christ will return. Turn with me to Revelation 16. Revelation 16, 15 through 20. Here's a description of that time. Verse 15 of Revelation 16. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." So there is a reference to Christ coming at this time. "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon." Har, mountain. Megiddon, from Megiddo, the place Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. And then watch this, verse 17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air." So there's a connection between the bowl judgment and Armageddon. There's a connection there. So maybe what we just heard was one was the grain harvest and the other is the grape harvest. But it's essentially at the same time. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." And this is this picture here that I believe we're getting a little bit of an introduction for. But even in this, in the worst of times, he told the saints, "Don't forget the perseverance of the saints. Don't forget that if I saved you, I'm the one who's going to keep you. But I'm going to keep you faithful. I'm going to keep you faithful in the midst of all of this trial." Now, we really are out of time. I had some pictures here of Megiddo. We'll show that again. But Napoleon said that there's a big plain out there, a big valley. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. It's called the Valley of Megiddo, various other names. When Napoleon looked at it, he said, "This is the most perfect place on earth for a battle." Because it's all of these mountains surrounding this huge valley. It's about 20 miles long, 14 miles wide. And you can every leader can control his forces. Except there's one problem, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ will conquer them all. The Battle of Armageddon, spoken variously throughout the scripture. But I want you to notice verse 20. "And the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is the bloodshed. We're not talking about wine coming out of God's wine press. We're talking about blood, real blood. Now, many believe that this is hyperbole, and it very well could be. Horse's bridle is 4 feet high, 200 miles long. That would be an awful lot of blood. But I think the point is well taken, that there is going to be a lot of blood, far and deep and unbelievable, and unbelievable blood that people have never seen because of the bloodshed that is going to happen in the vengeance of the Son of God as he comes back. If you were coming here this morning for encouragement, then let me try to encourage you, because some of this is quite revealing. But I will say again, Christ's encouragement is not only for the tribulation saints, but for all believers. As a true believer, you will be kept by the power and the promises of God. Secondly, if you are a true believer, you will persevere because the sovereign God who saved you has given you his Spirit, and his Spirit empowers the believer to keep the faith as well as live the faith. It's two. Not only keep the faith, but live the faith. Secondly, Christ's encouragement is not only for the tribulation saints, but for all believers. As a true believer, you may not be rewarded in this life. You may be ridiculed in this life. People may dislike you. People may hate you because you stand for Christ. It doesn't matter, because there's a time of eternal rest and a time of reward where God has been watching, God has taken notice, and God will make all things right. He is a righteous God. He will righteously pour out his retribution, and he will righteously reward those who are saved and have the power of God and are obedient. So therefore, your labor is not in vain, as the scriptures say. And therefore, Psalm 16:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. When these godly ones in the tribulation die, there is a welcoming committee. God does see that as precious, and God has brought them home, and there will be rest and reward. So that's the encouragement. But what about the other side? Quickly. There is reckoning and retribution for all unbelievers. And an unbeliever is someone who has not received Christ. An unbeliever could be someone who has heard about Christ but has rejected Christ. There will be retribution. Now, what we've heard today from the book of Revelation is definitely opposed by this culture today. Let me explain what I think about this culture today. Essentially, we hear from this culture that Christ is a God of love, and so he is, but that's all that they say he is. Now, if he's a God of love, they say, then he does not judge me. And if he does not judge me, I can do whatever I want. Now, if I could do whatever I want without being judged, then I can judge others for their violations to me and my beliefs. Isn't that kind of hypocritical? In fact, if I could do whatever I want without being judged, I could judge others for violating my morality, what I think is moral. Well, let me tell you the reality of this from what we've learned in the book of Revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ can do whatever he wants because he is sovereign. Now, Christ is righteous, so whatever he does will be right. It's not as if he could do whatever he wants, but he's evil and mean. No, he's a righteous sovereign God. We're adding up these attributes. Christ is without judgment because he's perfectly righteous. But he's also without judgment because he is creator. He is creator. It's his world that we're temporarily on, but we claim it as ours, and we claim the universe is ours, and we claim that the morality is ours, and we're really claiming that we're gods. And he says, excuse me, I'm the creator. I'm righteous. Oh, and by the way, I am judge. I am judge. Agree with it or not, he is judge. Like it or not, he is judge. And he judges sin. And this ought to have an appeal to us as believers. Don't think that because you're saved that, okay, you can go out and do whatever you want and sin any way you want. You can't. You can't. It's sin. It's what caused Christ to die on the cross. And so it should not even be above us or mentioned about us. And Christ will judge. He can and will judge those who do not repent for violating his morality and his character, his holiness, and his law. But there is even one more word of encouragement, that God is not only a God of love and not only a God of holiness, righteousness, and vengeance, he's also a God of restoration. Let's not forget what's happening in the book of Revelation, the restoration of Israel. Do you know what's going to happen to the sickle in the end times? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into sickles or pruning hooks. It's kind of interesting. We've seen before in prophecy that they took their sickles and their plowshares and they hammered them into swords and spears. But in the restoration at the end time, when it's all over, it says they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now that is a complete, holy, loving, righteous, judging, restoring God. And it is to Him that we owe our allegiance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the truth. Lord, we know these things. Many are the believers in this congregation that have been believers for decades, and rightly so, and rightly know the word as we ought. And yet, Lord, when we open up the pages of Scripture, you are faithful in making it fresh and new. Lord, with this, would you move on our hearts as you see fit to make us the believers that we ought to be? First of all, loving you for who you are and all that you are, including your holiness, righteousness, and judgment. But Lord, may it also cause us to say, you know what? There is a time when there will be no more. It will be reaped. The earth will be reaped. There will be a time when salvation is no longer offered. But right now it is. May it be offered by us. And finally, Lord, may you help us to be the believers that we ought to be, holy and godly. And yes, we will sin. Thank you that we can confess our sin and you forgive us our sins, and that we can get right back on the track and serve you. But cause us to do that and cause us to stay on the track. And Lord, we'll just thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.